This is day five of the 1989 Idlewild Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Peter King, and his general subject is the wilderness journey. His topic for today's class is Serpent on a Pole.
Good morning, brethren and sisters.
Good morning.
For nearly 6 months, the finest craftsmanship in the whole of the nation and the most painstaking effort had been put to good use, and the tabernacle was made. Then a great space was cleared in the center of the camp, and the tabernacle was erected. It was the highest moment in Israel's spiritual experience. Never did they reach such heights. Never would they again. Now they have a sanctuary, and their priests have been visibly accepted by God. And from this high ecstasy, the people fall with a sickening thud. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, have just been associated with the holy things of God, washed with water and clothed with coats. They were anointed to serve with their father Aaron. And the tabernacle is erected. Exodus chapter 40. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. They had been out of the land of bondage for just a year. And the tabernacle is erected. Verse 34 of the same chapter. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went on their journey in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. So now, brethren and sisters, the people have been forgiven their sins. The covenant which they broke has been renewed. The angel of God is in their midst during every day and every night. Above the tabernacle it rested, so that whenever God's people would look to him, they could see him. Of course, they had to elevate their eyes. They had to learn that they must look up, not look down. The time of looking down for leeks, onions, garlic, and fish has gone. And now they are taught to look up to see the glory of God. And it was always there. They have manna, bread from heaven. They have water of life from the rock, which speaks of Jesus. And we say they have the visible manifestation of God's presence. And now the Passover is kept. In the second year, in the first year, that is to say, after leaving Egypt, the Passover is kept. Strange thing, brethren, we only ever read of it being kept four other times. First is when they enter into the land under Joshua, and then in the time of Hezekiah, and then in the time of good King Josiah, and then at the time of the revival, which was sponsored by the captives returning from Babylon. Strange. Although God said this is a feast which you must keep forever, strange that there are only these few records of it ever being kept. That is not to say it was not kept. I'm not suggesting that David never kept the Feast of Passover. I'm saying that it isn't recorded that he did. But to return to brethren Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. The impressive ceremony has just been concluded. We come on to Leviticus chapter 10. when these two men brought the wrath of heaven down upon them. The record, of course, is brevity itself. Chapter 10 and verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. We're going to evidence from the word of God, brethren and sisters, shortly, that this was fire from the Lord. Special fire from the Lord, which consumed them in a very unique sort of way. But what had they done? What was this strange incense which they had offered? I put to you four possibilities, and you must choose the one which you think fits the occasion. Strange fire. Perhaps it was strange incense. God had given very clear instruction to Moses how the incense should be made. He had given him details of the constituent parts and in exactly what proportion they must be mixed. The incense must be beaten small and offered on a regular basis, every morning and every evening. And if we have just an ounce of wit in our bodies, we have to see that the incense speaks of the prayers of the saints, as we are told. Beaten small and offered on a regular basis, at least every morning and every evening. Do we hear the instruction of God? Cannot take a lump of galbanum, a great chunk of frankincense, and burn them away. Cannot be done. Has to be beaten small and offered on a regular basis, according to the prescription of God. And our prayers, of course, the prayer of the saint, can only come to God through the mediation of the Son. Perhaps then Nadab and Abihu thought, we can make a concoction that smells a bit better than this. By adding a little more of this and less of that, it actually burns better. Smell that. Perhaps. And if that was their sin, then they paid the ultimate penalty for it. Or, reason number two, perhaps Aaron had allowed his sons to elbow him out. Ever we read of Aaron, it is to hear of him as being a sort of weak fellow. A man who gives in easily. Evidence the golden calf. Just a little concession. Had his sons, seeking preeminence for themselves, given him the elbow? Or maybe it was because, in offering fire before the Lord, both of them had done it when, manifestly, only one priest at a time had access to the holy things of God. And here we have two boys, two grown men, rather, offering at the same time. Was the rivalry here? Well, the fourth point, were they drunk? Instead of pouring out the wine, maybe they had consumed it themselves. They'd been shut up for a while, you see, away from these sort of things. And like the nation itself, they showed great desire to let their hair down from time to time. And here they consumed the wine that should have been poured out before God. It's strange, brethren and sisters, that immediately after this incident of Nadab and Abihu being consumed by God because of the strange fire which they offered, we read this in the very same chapter, chapter 10 of Leviticus, and verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, drink not wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute for ever throughout your generations, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. And I put to you, brethren and sisters, that is written because that is what his sons had been doing. And they paid the penalty for it. Strange that the fire devoured them in a very unusual way. Now, if you have two men dressed in all their regalia, with their fine priestly clothes on, just been made, brand new clothes, and fire from the Lord comes out and devours them, you would expect a couple of charred remains to be smoking in the sanctuary, wouldn't you? All gone. Rather like the fire which Elijah called down from heaven, do you remember, on Carmel, where not only was the bullock consumed, but also the wood and the stones and the water and the dust, because the fire came down from heaven. If you and I light a fire, we hold the match at the bottom and the fire goes up. This fire in the days of Elijah came down. And it's the same sort of fire that consumed Nadab and Abihu, but in a very special way. It didn't burn their coats. How strange. And the reason is not very difficult to find, is it? It was not the office that was being consumed, of which their garments spoke. It was the men themselves. Verse 5 of chapter 10. So they went in, did these two other sons, did these two relatives of Aaron, to remove the dead men. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. Oh, it was special fire, all right. There was no doubt that these burning corpses inside the coats that were not damaged had been slain by God himself. And so Mishael and Elzaphan carry the bodies out. Near relatives they are of the men that have been killed. So now Aaron's two other sons have to continue in service. And thus we are introduced to Eleazar and Ithamar, and now they take the place of their dead brothers. There were five priests originally, you see. Two have gone. Now there is Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And provision is now made, rather beautifully, for a little Passover to be kept. And this became the common, it became the norm throughout Israel. And the law was this. If you cannot participate in the main Passover, which is held in the first month of the year, then you have the permission of God Almighty to keep the Passover in the second month, a month late. You have to have a very good reason, of course. I mean, you have to be unclean or defiled in some way. Maybe you touched the body of a dead man, and this made you unclean ceremonially to keep the Passover. So provision is made for defiled people who couldn't get at the original service to attend one a month later. Numbers chapter 9. We read of the instruction. Verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or of a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month at even they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Exactly a month later, I ask myself why this was. And of course, the reason is not very difficult to see. Verse 6 of chapter 9 of Numbers. And there were certain men who were defiled by the body of a dead man, and they could not keep the Passover. Who was it? Well, it was the two relatives of Nadab and Abihu who had carried out the dead bodies and were therefore defiled. Now God says, because they are good men and they have a good reason for not keeping the original Passover, provision will be made for them to keep the little Passover. And so Mishael and Elzaphan, who have just taken out the bodies of Nadab and Abihu, are able to keep the Passover a month late. And so, brethren and sisters, people at last leave Sinai. They have been there ever since they came out of the land of Egypt. They made their way directly down to Sinai, and there at the base of the mountain, all the things that we have been discussing this week took place. They have not moved. And now the time has come. They have the tabernacle. They have their form of worship. The law has been given to them. The covenant has been renewed. Everything that they need for possession of the land has been given to them. And now the day comes when God says, up to possess the land. I bring you to Numbers chapter 10. Verse 33 we have already discussed, and so there is no need to discuss this in detail, save just to reiterate what we have already said. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. Do you remember we're looking for Jesus? We see him here. Now they turn their back on Sinai and all that the law offers, and they strike out toward the promised land, the place of God's rest. And the ark precedes them for 3 days that it might find a resting place for them. And we equated this, if you will recall, with the statement of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, where he said, dismantle this tabernacle and in 3 days it will be rebuilt. And the glory of God will descend upon it. And to remind you what was also said, the glory of God often speaks of resurrection from the dead. And so when Jesus said, dismantle this tabernacle and in 3 days it will be rebuilt, he was talking of the tabernacle of his body, and the raised man displayed to perfection the glory of God. There's more to it than that, though, brethren and sisters. And so now we look at verse 35 of chapter 10 of Numbers, which reads, and it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. Rise up, O Lord. The word for rise up, brethren and sisters, is resurrection. And when Jesus was raised up, his enemies did flee before him. These people who contended with him and said, you're not Messiah. We challenge you. Never challenged him again. Before his resurrection from the dead, there was all sorts of rebuke and criticism and sniping and snide comments. We were not born in fornication, insinuating that he was. Never after his resurrection. End of all the criticism. Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be banished before thee. And they were. And Moses speaks of it when the ark of God's presence precedes the people. Rise up. Can you not see Moses saying it as the priests with the ark on their shoulder and the cherubim of gold covered with the veil? Rise up, Moses would say. And when they came back, when it was time for the ark to be put down, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands in Israel. And this again is the prayer of the saints. They come to the resting place. This is the place where the cloud stops. And the ark of God must be put down. And Moses says, return, O Lord, unto the thousands of Israel. And this is our prayer, brethren and sisters, when we come to the resting place, that the Lord will return to those who pray for his appearance. And he will give them rest. But they had not travelled far before there was trouble. Israel were a wayward people. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. And the people complained. From now on, brethren and sisters, in the little time that we have left to us to spend with God's people, will you start looking for a separatist movement that is evident? It's been growing for a little while, actually. People have been looking at Moses and Aaron and thinking, we could do that job. It is a spark at the moment, but it's going to be fanned into a flame, and this separatist movement is going to burst out among the people. Well, the people complain. You can hardly credit it. They have everything they want, and still they complain. Now, what I want to know, brethren and sisters, I'm just wondering if you can see this. I'm not pretending that anything I'm talking about this week is new to you. We're just reminding ourselves of things which we already know, aren't we, really? And when we come to Numbers chapter 11, I ask the question, why at this particular time is there complaining? I'll give you a clue, shall I? Verse 4 of chapter 11, and the mixed multitude. That's a lovely expression, the mixed multitude. In the original Hebrew, it means the riffraff. It does, honestly. It means the hangers-on. The people who came out of Egypt with God. They're always, in every community, there are people who do not play their part. And I am not excluding ours. In every community, there are moaners who are not satisfied with their lot and who say we ought to have something better. And Israel in the wilderness is no exception. The riffraff are there and they are moaning and they are saying, where is the milk and honey? And the mixed multitude, verse 4, that was among them, fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now, you don't have to be a Bible student genius to see why. It jumps off the page. Why should they say at this time, who's going to give us flesh to eat? They've been living on manna for a year. Why now do they say, who's going to give us flesh to eat? Well, because they've just kept the Passover. And for the first time in a year, they've tasted roast meat. And they say, that was nice. What? That was jolly good. But why can't we do it more often? I mean, this manna's all very well, but it's a bit plain, you know. There's only a certain number of things that our wives can do with it to make it palatable. And we've been on it every day for ages. And the Passover was rather gorgeous, and we have to wait another year before we can partake of it again. So who's going to give us flesh to eat? You see, whenever you read of things in the Word of God, there's always a reason for it, brethren and sisters. And I put to you that it's interesting to find out why. And fire devours the complainers. Then, quite unaccountably, the mourning and the moaning continues. This mixed multitude again. All right, says God, you want flesh? Mark this with care, very important lesson. You want flesh? I'll give you flesh. I'll give you what you ask for. Mark that with care. Numbers chapter 11, verse 18. Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow and you shall eat flesh. You want flesh? I'll give you flesh. Verse 19. You shall not eat it one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because you have despised the Lord. You want flesh? I'll give you flesh. You'll be fed up and sick of it before you ask for it again. You'll eat it for a month. That which you desire and which you think is good, and which I am telling you is not good for you, you will have because you asked for it. And so the quails come in, flying low after their long migratory journey. And the people are able to beat them, flying about waist high. And some of them are collapsing. And the people are able to beat them down and collect them. And they have great piles, great masses of quails. Great. Quails are very tasty. Very tasty little birds. They're expensive in England if you want to buy a quail these days. And they had them. Look at this. Great. And can you not just imagine what they were doing? You just use your imagination. The Word of God says a great plague fell amongst them. But God doesn't cause things to happen by waving a magic wand over something and say, now you've got a plague. It works out naturally. I think I've just ruined your recording system. What do you suggest I do with this now? I can use this one. But that's a bit restrictive. I can't move. I'm very sorry. I really am. Fancy ruining the microphone. Visitor as well. I'll settle up afterwards. Fortunately, I don't have a president with me today, so I don't have to turn round. I can just see him down there. He's gone down there because he thinks he can escape the questions. He said, I'm going on the front row today, Brother Peter. I'll be able to see you a bit better. I can see you a bit better too, Brother. Where did we get to before the microphone broke? Yes. The quails? Thank you. Just use your imagination, will you, brethren? They want this flesh. They take it. They've no idea that this flock is going to keep coming. And so they take it. The feathers are off. The insides are out. And it's on the fire. It's cooking. And before it's cooked, they cannot wait to get at it. And they're eating partly cooked fowl. And there's great food poisoning sets in among them. And many, many of them die. Many of them die. Numbers chapter 13. They come to the border of the land now. Oh, great excitement. The land is in sight. In the second year out of Egypt, the land is in sight. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search out the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. It sounds from the Numbers reading, which we have just done, Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, as though it's the Lord's idea to send the spies. In actual fact, it wasn't. We won't have time to look at it now, but those of you who are making notes and who want to eventually look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 22, you will find that it was the idea of the people of Israel. And so what God is saying is, very well, I can imagine the angel of the Lord saying, I don't think it's a good idea to send spies. It's totally unnecessary. Why do you want to send spies? I'm telling you it's a good land. I've told you I'll give you the land. I've told you what it's like. Why do you want to send spies? But they wanted to. And they did. And 12 men go into the land. There's a lesson for us here, brethren and sisters. May I tell you what it is? In my opinion, beware big committees. You're asking for trouble. Beware big committees. My idea of a committee is two. Where the second fellow doesn't turn up. That way you look democratic, but you're actually a dictator. I think there is a lesson here for us. 12 men. You're just asking for trouble. However, God accepts the proposition and arrangements are made for the 12. 12 men are chosen, one from each tribe. And for 40 days, they search out the land until they come back. Look, if you still have your books open at Numbers 13, look at verse 25. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And in our Sunday school lessons, we often tell the children that there were 10 evil reports and 2 good ones. Which, of course, is totally wrong. There were 12 good reports. 10 bad pieces of advice, but all 12 admitted that the land was wondrous. And filched a bunch of grapes that were so big it had to be borne on a pole between 2 men. To evidence the goodness of the land. Have you ever seen grapes like this? They said, from the valley of Eshtael, of Samson renown. Just ask yourself, what is the connection between Samson and the valley of Eshtael? And you have a lovely Bible lesson. But that's not our subject, Brother Chairman, so we can't develop that. So the people say, verse 28, nevertheless the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell there in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and by the coast of Jordan. And now we see Brother Caleb. You listen to this for an exhortation. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Don't hang about. This is no time for procrastination. Let's not put it to the vote. Let's just go. Here you see the evangelist. Come on, brethren, let's get out there. So there are difficulties. Our God, he's strong enough to help us. And Caleb, brethren, because of his godliness, because of the wondrous spirit which he showed, and he takes the lead over Joshua. It's Caleb who stills the people, not Joshua. When he comes into the land, he's such a godly man. He's prepared to play second fiddle to Joshua. So that when the land is conquered, most of it anyway, after 5 years of invasion, Caleb, we hear him come to Joshua, and he says, could I have my inheritance, please? He said, do you remember when you and I went into the land at the behest of Moses? 45 years ago? Remember that? And now he says to Joshua, the Lord has preserved me these 45 years, and I'd like my birthday present, because I am this day 85 years old. Brother Caleb. And he has his possession. He says, I am this day 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as I was when the Lord sent you and me into the land to spy it out. Do you see what's happened in the goodness and grace of our God? When he was called as representative of his tribe, Brother Caleb, to go and spy out the land, he was 40 years old. He wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and he fought the Lord's battle for 5 years. And now he's 85 years old. And he said, I am as strong this day as I was when I was 40. The effect of the wilderness journey killed almost everybody, but not him. The years fell off him. The wilderness journey made no effect. It didn't age him. So it is, brethren, with all who will come into the kingdom of God. There won't be any old people in God's kingdom. The two angels who sat at the entrance to the tomb which they tried to seal are described for us as young men. How old do you reckon they might have been, Brother Jim? Millions of years old? Right? Millions of years? Behold, two young men sat by the grave. No old men in God's kingdom. Caleb, you represented perfectly. Come into God's rest, and the effect of sin falls off you. And so the people take note of the 10 bad pieces of advice. Then it's not going to be the only time when people listen to poor advice. The son of Solomon did just the same. Wouldn't listen to the older men. And so they say in verse 2 of chapter 14 of Numbers, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness. Here is the principle, brethren. Beware what you ask in prayer, because God is just likely to give it to you. They've said to him, we'd love meat. He said, you'd like meat? You're not satisfied with my provision? You'll have it. And you'll die for it. Would God we died in the wilderness, they said. Is that what you want, says God? Verily you will. And they did. Beware what we ask in prayer. It is a very powerful medium. And so one day for every year of sort searching out until the sinners are consumed. And us, brethren and sisters, what's keeping you from the kingdom of God? What is your son of Anak? What is your wall that reaches up to heaven? What is it that seems to be keeping you from access to God's kingdom? Something bigger and stronger than you? Something of which you are afraid? Something which you think might defeat you? Trust in the Lord, because we don't have to fight for the kingdom, save ourselves. It is a gift. If only the people of God had said, it doesn't matter how tall the walls are, God will knock them down. It doesn't matter how tall the people are, they can be slain with a single stone. It doesn't matter how great our problems are, they can be overcome, but not in our strength, by the strength of the Lord. And so, brethren and sisters, they die in the wilderness. It is possible, you see, to lose your inheritance, having been promised it. These people were promised God's rest. They broke the covenant and paid the penalty. It's no good claiming that you have Abraham to your father. The Lord said, God can of these stones raise up children to Abraham. Don't put your trust. Don't claim a relationship which your way of life betrays. That's what God's saying to us. He's surely saying the same to us. Come the day of judgment, it's not a bit of use you saying, Lord, I submitted to baptism. I did everything that I could. I went out preaching, I did this and that. I never even knew you, says Jesus. It's a terrifying prospect. But if only we will learn to trust in the Lord, the kingdom is given to us. And now there is a dramatic change of attitude. Ah, we made a mistake, they say. We actually meant to go up against the land and fight it. Abandon the idea, says Moses. Have nothing to do with it, says Joshua. You will be defeated. You're going up without God's permission. You cannot capture the kingdom of heaven in your own strength. Watch us, say the children of Israel. Just watch this. And they go up and fight against the land, and the Amorites come out of the mountains and chase them and kill many of them. And they come back with their tail between their legs, moaning and saying, God promised us the land. We tried to take it, and we cannot have it. And the separatist movement grows stronger. And now it comes to a head with Korah, who is cousin to Aaron and Moses. He was a Levite, but not of the priestly section. Korah handled the most holy things of God and should have been satisfied with his position, but he wasn't. And the action of which we read in Numbers chapter 16 is not the action of a few desperate men staging a coup d'etat. This isn't one or two men. This is a whole movement which has been growing for some time. The separatist movement started. I put to you, brethren and sisters, that they could even have had their own tabernacle. It's incredible how that the word of God refers to the tabernacle, singular, of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. I won't insist on that. But I put to you that it's possible that they did have. No, the princes, men of renown, come and they confront the leaders of God. Verse 19 of chapter 16 of Numbers. And Korah gathered together all the congregation against them, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. Dathan and Abiram also involved. Their accusations are bordering on the ridiculous. Look at verse 3 of chapter 16. Oh, that they're the words of skillful leaders, men who stand in the background and push innocent people forward. Just watch how it's done. Very clever. I mean, modern trade unionists have learned from this kind of action in my own country. And they gathered themselves together, verse 3 of 16, this, against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord? It's a clever speech, you know. The congregation of the Lord did witness the appearance of God. God was there, tabernacling amongst them. God had said, ye shall be a holy people. They are actually quoting what God himself had said. But it's the way the words are used. I mean, it's like a joke. All the people are holy. Have you forgotten what you've been doing over the last few months? You're desperate people. Moses could have blazed with indignation and said, I take too much upon me. That's good, that is. I've been on my face before God on many occasions for your sake. And you say, I take too much upon myself. The nation could have been destroyed and God's promises fulfilled through me. And you say it. But he didn't. He falls down, brethren and sisters. Look how he anticipates the teaching of the master in the ecclesia, will you? Will you look at this? Chapter 16, verse 12. What is it the master says? If you have a problem in the ecclesia, take your brother on one side and have a word with him. Look at this. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. Do you see how Moses is anticipating the teaching of Jesus? You have a problem in the ecclesia? Sort it out privately, in the quiet of your own home. So Moses says to Dathan and Abiram, just come up to my tent, will you? I'd like to discuss this with you in private, please. And they say, we will not come up. So what does he do? Verse 25, Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. Exactly what the master says we have to do in the case of problems. Yeah, I've upset you, have I? Would you have a word with me on the quiet? And if I say, I'm not interested in what you've got to say to me, then you bring the elders of the ecclesia to me. See, the Lord isn't teaching us something new. He's only telling us what Moses, through the Spirit of God, did anyway. And the ground opens up and swallows Korah. Just imagine it, brethren, will you? A great void in the earth, and the screams of the people, as with their brazen censers, the priests, and the gathered assembly of the wicked ones fall into the pit. And with a great grinding and crunching, the earth comes together again. And there is stillness save for the dust, and the screams of the people who have witnessed it. And a plague breaks out among them. And Moses, he could have been forgiven for standing back and saying, see that? Didn't I tell you that would... Do you see what's happened as a result of your importunity? But what does he do? We find him on his face saying, God help these people. And he says to Aaron, quickly, take your censer and put handfuls of incense on it and run between the people. The incense in the most holy place was so that the priest standing there was obscured from the view of the glory of God. When the priest went into the most holy place, only once on the great day of atonement, and he sprinkled the incense on the burning coals, then it was to obscure from his view the very God he had come to worship. And so now the same thing is enacted, but outside the most holy place. With his censer, Aaron puts the incense on and runs between the people, obscuring them from the glory of God. Same principle. And the people are saved. Albeit many of them die. Now the subtitle for today was the serpent on the pole, wasn't it, Brother Henry? We have a little way to go before we get to the serpent on the pole, but if I talk quickly and you listen carefully, we might be able to make it. We have, first of all, to hear the Lord say, I want to settle once and for all who is chosen. Will each of you bring your rod before the sanctuary and place it down? One from each tribe, please. And we'll write on your name, carved on the rod. See? Aaron and his rod, been in the family for generations, before the sanctuary of the Lord. And all the rods are placed down. And Moses says, we'll come and look at them again tomorrow. And you know the story. In the morning, Aaron's rod blossomed. There's a bit more to it than that, you know. This dead rod speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which was dead being made alive. The almond, you see, in the land of Israel, is the first tree to come alive after the cold of winter. And Aaron's rod, rather unusually, had been taken from the almond tree. And when they looked at it in the morning, they see resurrection, but special resurrection. It had blossom and flowers and buds and fruit. Now, you never get that all at once. You either have the blossom or the fruit, but you don't have the blossom, the flower, the bud and the fruit all in one go. Never on a tree. Unless it is to teach us that God is saying to his people, when the man who was dead rises from the dead, he will be raised in full glory. No half resurrection, this. He will be raised in absolute fullness. Speaks of full life. And so, brethren and sisters, Aaron is confirmed as God's priest, and the rod speaks to us of resurrection from the dead. And then the children of Israel take their journey. And we read, they moved from Zin, they moved to Kadesh, they moved here, they moved there. 42 times we read of them moving camp, and we know nothing about it. We lose them now until they come back again to the borders of the land. Moses has to say goodbye to his brother Aaron, and he himself pays the ultimate price and is banished from the kingdom. It's a sad story. God had promised him the kingdom, and now Moses pays the price and doesn't go in. I will give you rest, said God. And if Moses had maintained his standard of goodness, then he would have gone in, but he didn't. Because the principle is, whosoever crucifies the Lord Jesus Christ twice pays the penalty. On the first occasion, when Moses gives the people, they've come back to almost to the land, almost ready to go in now. Poor Moses. He's been with these wretched people all this time. He's saved them out of so much. And now, at the border of the land, they say, of course, we need more water. They're about to go in. And then God, Moses says to God, that the people cry for water. Take the rod that is before me, the one with the almonds on, and go to the great rock and speak to it. It will give you water. And Moses loses his rag. He loses his temper. He takes the rod and he stands on the rock and he says, must we give you water? He's taking for himself the glory which belongs to God, and you cannot do it. And he smites the rock with the rod, and the almonds fly off, and the rod is bruised, and the flowers come off, and the petals are bruised and smashed. Indicative of a smitten Lord. But God said, speak to the rock. You can only smite the rock once. The rock has only been smitten once. Now, to receive water of life, we must speak to it. And because of that, Moses paid the price. For that one act, he's banished from the kingdom of God, temporarily. Three times we find him on his knees. Just two more minutes, Brother Henry, and I promise I'll stop. We find him on his knees three times before God, saying, please let me go in. Lord, let me go in, please. And the angel says, no, please let me go in. It's the only request Moses has ever been refused. Only time the angel's ever said no. Please let me go in. No. Please, I do want the kingdom. No. See, thou speak to me of this matter no more. And he never mentions it again. But the next time we read of him, do you remember he said, show me thy glory? the next time we read of him. He's in the land, in the glory, with the Son. This is God's goodness, brethren and sisters, but we must see the principle. The rest is promised to the saints, but it is conditional upon them maintaining the law of their God. He knows our weakness. He makes allowance for all our failures. If we will confess them, he is faithful to forgive, because the Master himself said, "Fear not, little children. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Amen.